We're in Mark chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 20. I'm reading from the NASB this morning. I felt like it was a little more clearer pertaining to the story. So NASB is the version that I'm reading from, Mark 3 through the end of the chapter. Again, from the NASB, we'll read, pray, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Verse 20 says, "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.' And the scribes came down from Jerusalem, were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out demons by the ruler of demons.'" Verse 23, "And he called them to himself, began speaking to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished.'" Verse 27, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, but whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but his guilt is eternal." Because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers arrived standing outside, and they sent word to him and calling. And the crowd was sitting around him. They said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a glorious day. We thank you for your word that is open before us. We thank you for your presence that is here. You've made yourself known, Lord God. We thank you because you desire to be with us. Help us to sit around your feet as Mary did and to listen and to receive, Lord God, the instruction that you have for us today. Bless us, bless us, bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we were together, we talked about the crowds that came in to see Jesus, and there was crowds that came to see him and to be blessed by him. Then there were those disciples that came to minister with him and to be trained by him so that they can do the same works that he did. And we learned that Jesus didn't turn either group away. He was very much with the crowd, and he was very much with the disciples. And to the extent that they wanted him, he made himself available to him. And our prayer last time was that God would transform us from the crowd to the disciples. And here, Jesus is in the midst of the crowd once again. And after calling the 12, he takes refuge in a particular home. And the Bible says, and he entered into a house. And it was interesting. I began to ponder, why does it even mention that he entered into a house? Until I looked up the word house, and I found out that the word house in the Greek is the word oikos. And that has significance to us this morning. They entered into a house, which was oikos, which basically means the family of God of the Christian church, of the church of either the Old Testament or the New Testament. And this is important as the story becomes unpacked, as we begin to see what it is that's happening in this particular scene, in this particular setting. Are you ready this morning?
Yes.
All right. So the multitudes are gathering there to the extent that Jesus cannot even enjoy a simple meal. There's so many people. His fame is spreading throughout, and people are coming to be healed and touched and delivered and set free, and demons and evil spirits are being cast out, and the needs are great, and no one else is able to do what Jesus is doing. And they're coming from all over, from way up north all the way down to the south and everywhere in between. They're coming to see Jesus, and he's probably in Peter's house, the same house there in Capernaum. And Peter must be like, "Man, I'm getting tired of this." And they were all in the house, and they're all coming and flocking in to see Jesus, and they didn't even have enough time to eat or have a meal. And there is an initial accusation, which is what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk to you about two things: the accusation and the clarification. The accusation and the clarification. The first accusation that comes in there, comes in this particular text, it comes in from those that are closest to the Lord Jesus, those that are closest to him, his family and the close community. And the Bible says that they came to seize him, saying, "He is beside himself." The word means he's out of his mind. He's lost it. Something has snapped. he's not all there right now. There's no way that he can be. So they're trying to get a hold of him. They're saying he's out of his mind, because only a lunatic would declare what he is declaring. What was he declaring? He wasn't just declaring, "Hey, I'm a good guy doing the works of God. Look at me." That wasn't what he was saying at all. He was basically saying that he is God. That he is God. And how do we know that? Listen, the Jews understood something that we don't necessarily understand here in the Western culture. When someone declares they are the Son of God, they're making themselves equal with God. And I want to prove that to you from the Scriptures. John 10:31. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him, and Jesus answered them, saying, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of them do you stone me?" The Jews answered and said to him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God," because he called God his Father. So that was something that they understood. And the only rational explanation that his family, the ones that grew up with him, had was that he is out of his mind. He's lost it, completely lost it. Yet he demonstrates divine character by way of his word, by way of his action, by way of his demeanor. There is nothing that would indicate that he has lost his mind. Everything that he's saying, people would often leave saying, "No one speaks like this man speaks." As a matter of fact, when the Pharisees have called their disciples to go listen to him and then bring back word to those that were in charge, they would come back saying, "No one speaks like this man speaks." There's something about him. When he opens his mouth and he begins to speak truth, he begins to penetrate truth right here. And Jesus has done nothing but good works. He's helping people. He's healing people. He's delivering people. He's comforting people. There is nothing that would indicate that he is a lunatic. He is altogether sound. But he's got to be out of his mind declaring he's the Son of God. After all, he grew up with us. We remember him growing up with us. We played ball together. We went to school together. And it was kind of ironic because he never made a mistake. He always got perfect scores in school. He never said a bad word. He never had a timeout. He was so perfect. He grew up with us. And perhaps they were just embarrassed by the controversy, because now the news and the fame is spreading. He is all over Jerusalem. He is all over the nation of Israel. And people are looking to his hometown there in Nazareth, which is about 20, 30 miles away from Capernaum where they are. So they had to walk that distance to find him. And people are looking at them saying, "Ah, you are the family of Jesus. You're the half-brother of Jesus. You're the half-sister of Jesus. Mary, you're his mom." We're not sure what happened to Joseph. They believe he's probably deceased by then. And the neighbors, "You grew up with this Jesus." And probably they're just looking down in shame going, "We don't know what to make of it." Not because he was a great man doing miracles, but because he declared something that no one else would dare to declare. Only a lunatic would declare, "I am God." That's what he was declaring. And I'm pointing this out for a reason, because we're going somewhere. The religious leaders, on the other hand, they come from Jerusalem and they need a more sophisticated response than the family does, because they cannot deny his works. You cannot deny his works. His works are very evident. They are just amazing. But they need to find a reason for these miracles. And so they're saying that he's using demonic power to cast out demons. They're saying that he has Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Beelzebul. You may be more familiar with the word Beelzebub, not Beelzebul. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. It came from a pagan deity which came to mean the ruler of demons, which basically is the Lord of the Flies. But they changed it throughout their time because they want to be more derogatory towards Jesus. And just to show you the subtle hints that they're trying to jab him with from the right and from the left, they're saying, "Not so much Beelzebub, but you are using Beelzebul. Not so much Lord of the Flies, but the Lord of the Dunghill." Whoa. Now it's getting personal. It was already personal. Now it's just getting ugly. Lord of the Dunghill, that's what you really are. That's who you really are. So both his hometown people and the religious leaders are accusing him. He's out of his mind and he has a demon. And it's interesting because if you are on the outside looking in, even the blind can see it. The blind, yeah, like the blind man in John chapter 9 when he touched him and he healed him, and the Pharisees are asking him, "How is it that he healed you? What is it that happened for him to heal you?" And the man answered, "Now isn't that remarkable that you don't know where he is from?" This is the blind man speaking to the Pharisees. Isn't it remarkable that you don't know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes? Because we know that God does not listen to sinners, yet he listens to a godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard the opening of an eyes of a man who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The blind could see it, but the religious blind couldn't see it. But allow me to be more clear. The religious blind refused to see it. They refused to see it. Who is he? Where is he from? And this is one of the most important questions anyone could ever ask. And that's what Jesus, when he was sitting around with his disciples one day in Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples the question, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Some say you are Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And the people were so confused about who he was. They had no idea who he was. All they knew was that they wanted something good from him because he was a good person. And people still today say that he is a good teacher. When you ask some people out on the streets today, who is Jesus? They say he was a good teacher. He's a good leader, a religious person, a noble, humble person who's an example for us to follow and to live by. But you know what? That does not work. And it cannot work. And it was probably from this particular text in Mark chapter 3 that some are guessing that C.S. Lewis, sometime maybe like 100 years back or however long ago he lived, when he wrote the books, Jesus is either a lunatic or he is a liar or he is Lord. Those were the words of C.S. Lewis. Jesus had to be either a lunatic declaring you are God. Nobody declares they're God. Got to be a lunatic to do that. Unless, of course, you're God. Or he's got to be a liar because he was casting out demons, unless he had some kind of under table deal with the demons saying, okay, why don't you guys just pretend and then lunatic. Or he is Lord. Or he's absolutely the Lord of everything. You can't say he's a good teacher or a humble man because he claimed to be God. I don't know what would hurt more. I don't know what would hurt more. Having the religious leaders, the ones that have been appointed by God, if you will, and he was the one that appointed them to rule, to lead the nation, and to help guide people to God, for them to say, you are the Lord of the dunghill, I don't know if that hurts more, or I don't know if it hurts more for his own family to say, we think you done lost it. You're out of your mind. But I think he was drawing something very, very important by way of a live illustration to his disciples. And I don't want to so much focus on his disciples, but I want to focus on his own response. His own response. Some of us think that Jesus waited until Calvary to go to the cross. And in a literal sense, that is true. Absolutely. But in a figurative sense, the moment that he was baptized in the Jordan River and he came up out of the river, he began the road of the cross. He began the road of dying to self. He began the road of self-denial. And he began to speak to his disciples by way of figurative language here by taking that from them because he did not respond to those who were accusing him. He didn't respond to his family. If you notice in our text, there's no response to his family. You're out of your mind. He doesn't say a word. What do you do? What do you do when those that are closest to you think that you've lost it? You don't have to respond to everybody on everything. There's going to be times where you speak up and there's going to be times where you're absolutely silent. And we need to learn the difference and the balance between the two. Not every accusation Jesus was saying, I don't think so. I have not lost my mind. No. He was saying, look, there is a process of self-denial and it begins with this. When people come to accuse you personally of something, you don't have to respond. It's part of the process that's making you a little bit stronger. It's part of the process of you saying, listen, I don't need to respond to this. If you think I'm out of my mind, this is between me and God. Don't you worry about anything, but I'm not going to defend myself before you. I don't have to defend myself before you. And the indication that I'm defending myself before you is an indication that I'm refusing this. But Jesus told his disciples one thing. He says, if you want to follow me, help me somebody. If you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself. Take up your and follow me. Don't have to respond to every accusation every single time somebody says something negative or wrong about you. Because when God wants to bless you, He'll send people your way. And when the devil wants to hurt you, He'll send people your way. And God says, let me use what the devil thought he can use to hurt you as a source of drawing you closer and making you a little more like me. But do I want that road? No, 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 no. Me personally, I don't want that road. I want everybody to like me. I want everybody to sing my praises. And you do too. Don't look at me like that. You do too. You want everybody to sing your praises. You want everybody to be cool with you. And everybody think that you're all right. But the moment that you step out and you begin to do the works of God the way that God told you to do it, people will begin to accuse you. And it usually starts with those that are closest to you. Oh, that hurts. What's going on? It's beginning down the road. Beginning down the cross is some 3 years away. But He's beginning down the road because the cross begins for us today. Part of being a disciple, and I guess it kind of links with what we learned last week, part of being a disciple is taking up the cross, denying yourself, and following Him to that place. But, however, on the flip side of that coin, when the Pharisees came to accuse Him of being the ruler of the demons, the Lord of the dunghill, they're not just messing with Him anymore. Who are they messing with? They're messing with the minds of the people that He just delivered. Because they're sitting here listening to all this. Wait a minute. Is He real or is He not real? You and I need to stand up and defend when there's reason for those that are around us to be saved from something. When others are hurting around us, we need to stand up and speak and say something. When people are attacking us personally, we're not to say a word. Hard? For your flesh? Absolutely. But your spirit should be jumping up and down right about now. Saying, this is truth. Listen, if somebody attacks me personally and I respond, then something is wrong. If somebody attacks my wife, watch out. Somebody attacks my children, the old me comes out. Right? Why? Why? Because I need to stand up for those that are around me, for those that I am called to protect. And Jesus came as the good shepherd. He's saying, listen, these are my flock. You mess with them, you mess with me. So let me just set the record straight by giving you a way of clarification, which draws us to this next point, which is clarification. He's getting ready to clarify three things for us this morning. Number one, the power of God. Number two, what is the unpardonable sin? And number three, who Jesus would consider to be His family. And He says, listen, in clarifying, let me clarify for you this first issue here. A kingdom divided against itself can never stand. And this truth is important for us today because a home that is divided can never stand. A home divided can never stand. Does that mean that my wife and I don't have arguments? Can I be the first to tell you publicly, and yes, this is recorded, we argue. Oh yeah. Yeah.
Not an argument if it's your fault.
Bring it back. Bring it back. A home that is divided can never stand. A divided individual can never stand or succeed. When you're divided on the inside, you cannot stand. And I love what was prayed earlier this morning when we were downstairs, that a person cannot be part of the crowd and part-time disciple. I can't be that, because what that means is that there is division on the inside of me. And if there is division on the inside of me, how can I succeed? It's like, which team am I on? Am I on this side or am I on this side? If I'm on both sides, I'm going to get shot from both sides. I need to be united on the inside. And so David would cry out, and this is my cry continuously, unite my heart, unite my heart, unite my heart to fear your name. If a church is divided, Lord forbid, we come against that in Jesus' name. If a church is divided, chaos occurs. Anything that is divided cannot stand. And so he's saying here, listen, if Satan cast out Satan, his kingdom cannot stand. If there's one thing that the enemy knows how to do well, is he understands cooperation. That's something that the church needs to learn. Just take it for what it is. Where do I get that from? Do you remember when they were casting out demons one time and Jesus asked the question, what is your name? And the man said, Legion. Legion means at least 2,000 demons were living inside that person. 2,000 inhabiting one individual. That must be one crazy dude. 2,000? But they all had to cooperate. They all had to cooperate. In order for them to inhabit one individual, they had to learn how to work together. As the body of Christ, I'm going to say this lovingly. As the body of Christ, we need to learn how to work together and submit to one another in love, in fear before God. Otherwise, things will simply not work. And basically what he's saying is if you want to go into and get the property of someone, you have to overpower the person who's in the house. You got to be stronger than he is to get his property. You cannot go in and attack a house without binding up the strong man first. So what Jesus is saying here is that the only logical conclusion is that I am stronger than the strong man in the house, who is Satan. And the only one that is stronger than Satan is God. What was Jesus saying to him, to the Pharisees, and saying to the crowd at that time? He's basically saying again, I am God. Consistently, time and time and time again. That is what he is saying to them, which brings us to the second part that he says, speaking of the unpardonable sin. He says, all manner of blasphemy can be forgiven men, except for the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, when I first heard that as a newborn Christian, that used to freak me out. I'm like, I hope I never blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. I don't want to end up in hell. What does that even mean? I'm not sure. Does that mean when you say something derogatory? Is that what it means? I don't know. I wasn't sure. Listen, blasphemy is simply this. It's the act or offense of speaking sacrilegiously about God or sacred things. It's profane talk. Any kind of profanity, irreligion, irreverence, taking the Lord's name in vain, swearing, cursing, any curses, impiety, desecration, all of that would be considered blasphemy. And some are concerned, have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, in order to understand that, we have to understand what the Holy Spirit's role is. Because he's saying that if you blaspheme the name of the Father, you'll be forgiven. If you blaspheme the Lord Jesus, you'll be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you'll not be forgiven. Is he saying that the Holy Spirit is a little more important than the Father and the Son? I don't think so. I think he's talking about what is his role. What is his role? His role, listen to this, his role is to convict us of sin. His role is to draw us to the cross and to lead us into a personal relationship with Jesus. That is the role of the Holy Spirit. And so blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means equals rejecting Christ. Willfully rejecting Christ. The Pharisees were not blinded because they simply couldn't see. It's because they refused to see. They refused to see. They chose not to see. And he was saying, listen, all of the blasphemies that you are blaspheming will be forgiven. You make all kinds of mistakes. You say the wrong things. You do the wrong things. You behave in the wrong way. All that can and will be forgiven you. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, there is no hope for you. Because you're hurting the very one that is drawing you to Christ, and you keep rejecting him, rejecting him, rejecting him. If you recall in Acts chapter 7, when the message is being spoken to the Pharisees again by Stephen, he was saying, you are just like your fathers, always resisting the Holy Spirit. Refusing the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's what that means. So you don't have to worry this morning. If you're worried, there's no reason to worry. It's if you're not worried that you need to worry. Does that make sense? If you're not concerned about it, then you need to be concerned about it. If you are concerned about it, then you're in safe territory. Only the Lord can work that out. Which brings us to our third and final point, which is the clarifying of what it means. When they say to him, your mother and your brothers are outside and they're asking for you. They're just not content. He's out of his mind. He's still preaching to the crowd. And Jesus is sitting there and the multitudes are around him. And they interrupt him because they can't get into the house. It's so filled with people. You know how Middle Easterners are. Well, you don't know, but things can get chaotic into a full house. And so they call to him. They say, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they want to speak with you. They basically want to pull him out. They basically want to say, could you please stop the madness? You're really embarrassing us here. This is not funny anymore. His response is, who are my mother and my brothers? Who is Jesus considering to be his family? Listen, the idea is not how important you are by proximity in relation to Jesus. That's not the issue. Because the kind of family that you were born into does not affect your relationship with God. It's not about what you were born into. It's not about that at all. It's something spiritual. It's something spiritual. Like when the Pharisees were saying, we are children of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. He says, if Abraham was your father, you would do the works of Abraham. God is able to make these stones cry out. It's an important lesson for us, because listen, my parents' faith will not help me one bit in my relationship with God. The family that I was born into is not going to draw me any closer to God, nor should their lack of faith prevent me from knowing God as well. A lot of times people like to use excuses. It's my upbringing. If that was the case, most would not be saved. Because most grew up in very dysfunctional homes. Are there any functional homes? I'm just curious. to the best of your knowledge, are there any functional homes? On one level or another, they're all pretty dysfunctional, yes? They all need help. Because they all have people in them. So as long as you got people, then they need help. And his family has no idea at that time, although later on they do figure out who he is. You know, Mary, his mother, becomes a part of the 120 disciples that are in the upper room, who are then filled with the Holy Spirit and used by God. He has a half-brother named James. James, not the disciple James, but a half-brother named James. The author of the book of James later on in the epistles. And when he introduces himself, he doesn't say, let me drop a bomb on you. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Watch out! He says, James, the slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. He realized it has nothing to do with proximity by way of relational blood. It has to do with your faith in God. He has another brother named Jude, a half-brother named Jude. Ironic, he also has one tiny book in the New Testament named the Book of Jude. He doesn't drop a bomb by saying, Lord Jesus' brother right here. Listen up. You know what he says? He says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. Because it has nothing to do with our proximity by way of relation. It has to do with faith in him. Listen, we're called to simply this. We're called to believe in him and do his will. Because Jesus' response, he says, who are my brother? Who is my mother and who are my brothers? It is those who listen to my word. Help me. Those who do my word. Those who do my word. They have heard my word and they will do my word. They have received instruction and they will follow up on something, because the indication that you have heard something is that you will follow through. What do I mean? Listen, if I told you that this building is on fire and you continue to sit here, you have not heard me. Or you have not understood me, or you have not believed me. But if I tell you that this building's on fire, make your way to the exits quickly, the fact that you believe what I said means you will get up and you will begin to walk out in an orderly fashion. In an orderly fashion, so that no one gets trampled, but you are doing something in response to the faith that you have. Listen, faith without works is dead. That's basically what it means. Listen, if I don't do what God is calling me to do, what he's telling me to do, based on the information that I have, then I don't really have the faith that I thought I had. And that's why he keeps saying over and over again, test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. How do I know if I'm in the faith? If I'm being obedient to whatever God is calling me to do. Abraham believed God, he believed God, and he went out. God said, Abraham, I want you to leave. I want you to leave. I want you to go out. I want you to leave your father's house. I want you to go to a land that I will show you. And Abraham believed God and crossed his arms and he continued to sit where he was sitting. Abraham believed God and he went out. He responded to whatever message God was saying to him. So it is hearing and it is doing. It is hearing and it is doing. I want to ask you a question today. What is he saying to you to do today? You say, I'm a believer. I say, awesome. What needs to be pruned in your life today? Pruned? Yeah. I have this little tiny tree in our front yard. When I say tree, I'm really exaggerating because it's like it's still a stem. It's just a stem, and it refuses to grow. It refuses to grow. But it had two long, big leaves on it. It's an avocado thing, and these leaves were like this big. I'm like, how in the world can this stem bring out these huge leaves? And 3 months later, 4 months later, it's refusing to grow. So I remembered what the Lord was saying about pruning the trees. So I just snipped those little two things off and I threw them away without anybody looking, you know. And just, yes, I'm sorry I did that. This is church and the public confessional, by the way. Just within a few short days, I'm beginning to see new buds come on that tiny plant. Sure, it hasn't grown in height, but it's beginning to spring up a little more, I don't even know what you call it, life. I can see life in it again. Where before it was just two big leaves and it was so happy and so content, just doing nothing. I want to ask you a question. In the kingdom of God, are you just doing nothing? I don't mean to step on toes this morning, but in a way I do. I want to wake you and shake you and ask you this question. What is God telling you to do? You say, I am a believer. Are you allowing God to prune some things off of your life so he can bring out more fruit? The Bible says the tree that is plentiful, the vine that is plentiful, he prunes that it can bring forth more fruit because he wants to bring forth more fruit. He wants to bring out more love, more joy, more peace, more kindness, more gentleness, more self-control in your life. This is what he wants to do in your life and in my life. What is he telling you to do? And we hear it, but unless I follow through and do whatever he's telling me to do, then I have not fully heard. I've just come to church to get my ears tickled once again. Uh-oh. You guys are going to hate me after this message. But I'd rather speak the truth to you and stand before God with a clear conscience than say, you know what, Lord, I gave them a couple of cute stories, they laughed, and they all went home happy. I want to speak some truth to you. There's a few things that may need to be snipped off. There's a few things that may need to be snipped off, and only you know what that is. I'm not going to even try and venture to go there. But whatever it is, allow the Lord to do it. Allow the Lord to do it. Maybe he's been speaking to you about your prayer life. You need to go back and visit that. Maybe you need to get back and soak in the Word of God. Go back and revisit that and say, okay, God, what would you have me to do? Maybe it's witness and share with your friends at work or your neighbors or whatever the case is. What is God telling you to do? Whatever it is, if I don't do it, if I don't take that step of faith, then I really haven't heard. Because who are my brothers and my sisters and my mother? Those who do what I've called them or asked them to do. Pray with me.